If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. On Wednesday nights, we're taking a guided tour through the Bible each Wednesday, stopping at a different book, giving you an overview of that book. And tonight we come to the book of 1 John. If you've not received a copy of the notes tonight, would you raise your hand? And we have some folks who'd be glad to help you out with that. I recently heard a sermon that I found fascinating on so many levels. It was preached by one of my favorite preachers, Dr. Johnny Pope. And the title of the message is Great Men I've Known. And he just spent the entire sermon talking about some of the great men that he's met in his life. He talked about his father, who is a pastor and a great soul winner, and who invested a love for soul winning in him. He talked about R.G. Lee, the famous pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis. Dr. Lee had an incredible intellect and a great talent for turning a phrase. If you've never heard the sermon, Payday Someday, you need to hear that sermon. He said in that sermon that the wheels of God's justice grind slow, but they grind exceeding fine. Those were the kind of statements you'd hear in almost every one of R.G. Lee's sermons. And Dr. Pope talked about how that has affected him, and he will preach with a poetic flair and an eloquence that he says Dr. Lee had a big part of. He talked about Leonard Ravenhill, the English pastor who wrote the wonderful book, Why Revival Tarries. And Dr. Pope had the opportunity to talk with him about revival on a couple of occasions, and it put a love for revival and the subject of revival in his heart. Someone has said that you will be the same person 5 years from now as you are today, except for the people you meet and the books you read. That's why the Bible tells us a wise man walketh with wise men. That's why Jeremiah said, I will get me to great men. The truth of the matter is nearness is likeness. The people with whom we associate, the people with whom we spend the most amount of time are the people that really change our lives, that make us different people. That is essentially the message of the book of 1 John. At its heart, this little book is about fellowship with Christ. Now, that's an important matter no matter who brings it up. But this little book about fellowship with Christ was written by the Apostle John. His nickname, John the Beloved. That is his nickname because throughout the gospel records, he is called the disciple who Jesus loved. And that little title did not mean that Jesus loved John more than he loved the other disciples. That little title meant that John loved Jesus more than the other disciples loved him. John was always the disciple who was closest to Jesus. He was in that inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. In the upper room, it was John who was reclining on the side of the Lord Jesus, wanted to put his head right where Jesus' heart was beating. And when the other disciples had something sensitive to ask Jesus about, they always tried to go through John because they knew that John and Jesus had a special relationship. So this book is about fellowship with Christ, written by the man who was closer to him than anyone else. It's a book about knowing Christ from the man who knew him better than anyone else. So it's a wonderful little book about fellowship with Christ from someone who really knows what it means to have fellowship with Christ. Now, if you have never studied the book of 1 John, you're like, man, I can't wait to dive into this. Written by Jesus' best friend about how to walk with him. This has got to be the best book of the Bible. Well, it is one of the best books of the Bible. It's a great book of the Bible. But if you've studied it a little bit more carefully, or you've ever taught or preached through it, you know this book also comes with some challenges of its own. This book is usually the book that brand new Greek students translate. It has very simple elementary level Greek, and John is very precise. So almost anyone who's ever taken Greek has translated from the book of 1 John. Because of that, when I came here almost 19 years as a youth pastor, having spent an extensive amount of time in it in my undergraduate work, I thought, I'll do 1 John as my first Sunday school series. Well, it was going pretty good for a little while. Here was the idea. I would write out the lesson, and then Greg Wasick, who was teaching the junior hires, and by the way, is still teaching the junior hires, what great faithfulness. I would give him the lesson early enough in the week so that he could study and prepare. And everything was going great until about the end of chapter 2, when you start talking about Antichrist and apostates. And there were some thorny parts of chapter 3 and a real thorny part in chapter 5. I remember one week I was just so overcome with how do I even understand this, much less teach it, that I didn't finish up the lesson until 30 minutes before it was time to actually teach on a Sunday morning. So I walked upstairs and sheepishly handed Greg the lesson that he was supposed to teach in 30 minutes. Greg didn't say anything about it, but Teddy did. She said, how would you like to teach a lesson that you had just gotten 30 minutes before? I said, I wouldn't like that at all, Miss Teddy. So after that, we sprinted, and I mean we sprinted through 1 John. I think I did all of chapter 5 in one 15-minute Sunday school lesson, if I remember right. Then we moved on to something else, and the youth department that had decreased while I was teaching through 1 John started to grow as we went through another series. So if you've read and studied and even taught through this book and you have a complicated relationship with it, I understand. You notice I've not yet taught through this book here as the pastor. I'm still a little scarred, to be totally honest. It is a great book, but it does have some thorny passages. Let's give you some background tonight. It was written by John the Apostle sometime around 90 AD. The Holy Spirit inspired John to pen 5 books in the New Testament. You have the Gospel of John, which all of us love. Probably the second most famous book that he wrote is the book of the Revelation. And then sandwiched between, you have these little epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. All 5 books were written towards the end of the first century, between 90 and 100 AD. By that time, Peter and Paul had been dead for 30 years. You know, the lifespan of first generation Christians in the first century was pretty short. So John was no longer pastoring that pioneering, bold, risk-taking first generation of Christians. John was now pastoring their children and their grandchildren. And ministering to the second and third generation is very different than ministering to the first generation. And I think his books bear that mark. This was most likely a circular letter that was written to the churches of Asia Minor after notable false teachers and their followers had departed from the church. Have you ever had to leave a church before? Have you ever been through a church split? Or been the ones who stayed after some walked out? Those are trying times. I remember when we were growing up, we had been saved in a church and the pastor left. And I don't think mom and dad were crazy about the new pastor that came in. So we went to another church in town and it was a great church. And we loved it. We served the Lord there and mom got involved and dad got involved. And in so many ways, that's where our faith really grew. And as I was a young man, I think maybe 5th or 6th grade, our pastor got a divorce and he remarried another woman in the church. And my parents were newer Christians at the time, but they knew what the Word of God had to say about that kind of thing. And we had to leave, and there were many other people that left as a result, and it was a very difficult time for our family. By the way, I'm glad that as new Christians, even though they were discouraged and disappointed, they had us in another Bible-believing church the next week. And that's how it ought to be. We may get disappointed with people and disappointed with church. We have no cause to get disappointed with Christ or with His Word. The church here in Asia Minor, and I think the church in Ephesus, was also going through a difficult time. A heresy had spread through the church and false teachers had risen through the ranks and John had had the wisdom and the courage to run them off. But the church was reeling and the church was hurting. So John in this passage writes to hurting people who had lived through those heated doctrinal debates, who were living with those hurt feelings. And he writes to refresh their faith and then to reinforce the truth that they all needed to believe. This book is a companion to the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verse 31 gives the purpose statement of the book of John. And you'll find something very similar, actually, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John writes in John 20, 31, "But these are written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." One of the reasons that I like studying John's books is he tells you exactly why he wrote the book. He does something similar in 1 John chapter 5, in verse 13. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." One writer said, "Whereas the gospel was written," talking about the Gospel of John, "whereas the gospel was written to create faith and life, The epistle was penned to give certainty of faith and the possession of eternal life. The Gospel of John is about how to get saved. The little epistle of 1 John is how to know you're saved and what that does for you afterwards. John is about how to get in the family of God, and 1 John is about how to live when you know you're part of the family of God. Now, the book of 1 John has four purposes, and John very clearly spells them out. So look at chapter 1 and verse 4, if you would. He says, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Boy, wouldn't you want to read a letter, even an email or a text message, if someone said to you, "I'm writing this to you so your joy could be full"? That's the kind of thing I'd like to read. Maybe even if it came from the insurance company, I don't know. So to promote joy, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not." So purpose number 2 was to prevent sin. These believers that were living a lifestyle of disobedience and sin before the Lord, and John wrote this book so they could deal with it. Look at chapter 2 and verse 26. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." Concerning these false teachers who had done so much damage, John wanted to inform the people about the false nature of the doctrine that they were teaching so that they would not be seduced from the truth into error. And then we read in chapter 5, verse 13, that John wrote to provide assurance that those who believe on the name of the Son of God might know that they have eternal life. Well, let's get into the landmark tonight. These are the themes of the book. First, John writes to remind dull, dead believers of their fellowship with God. Remember, John is working with that second and third generation of Christians. It is a really great experience to teach the first generation of Christians. When people show up and you're going to do a Bible study and they are just hungry to hear the word of God and they are hanging on every word. It can be a little different with the second and third generation. With those who have grown up in Sunday school and they've been there and they've done that and they have the t-shirt. Complacency and familiarity can often take the place of enthusiasm. And that's what's happening in the church by the time that John writes this in 90 AD. One writer said, "In the very first days of Christianity, there was a glory and a splendor, a magnificence and a radiance in life. But now Christianity had become something of a habit. It had become traditional, half-hearted, nominal. Men had gotten used to it, and something of the wonder of it had got lost. The first thrill was gone. The flame of devotion had died to a flicker." Isn't that exactly what Jesus said to this exact church, the church in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2? Remember, John was the human penman who recorded what Jesus said not too many years after he penned 1 John. Remember what Jesus told the church at Ephesus? He said, "You're a working church, you're a serving church, you've not given in to false doctrine, but I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love." And he said, "You better repent and do the first works or I will snuff out your light. I will take out your candlestick." These people were indifferent in their relationship with Christ. They weren't walking in fellowship with him. They were doing some of the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. When you went to their church, they talked about duty, not about devotion to the Lord. They talked about what they had to do at church instead of what they got to do for Jesus. They sang in the choir, but there was no joy in their song. They served in the church, but there was no sparkle in their eye, no smile anymore. The martyr spirit of the first generation had given way to a spirit of malaise. And so Jesus says you have to repent of that kind of spirit. You have to fight that kind of spirit. And the only way to do it, I'm convinced, is to walk in close fellowship with God. That's what John said. Look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. He says, I'm calling you indifferent, half-hearted, lethargic Christians back to fellowship with God. John was the disciple of the burning heart. John was the disciple that leaned on Jesus' breast. John was the disciple who loved Jesus, and he knew that close fellowship with God was the only thing that could ever bring a Christian out of a spirit of apathy. I want to think about what he means when he says the word fellowship for a minute. That word, like all other words, sometimes can get lost in the common culture. When we talk about fellowship, we're usually talking about socializing with friends. And if you're a Baptist, usually around a piece of fried chicken, right? There is certainly a social component to the idea of fellowship. John talks about that in the first three verses. He's talking about Jesus, of course. And he says, my eyes saw him. My ears heard him speak. I touched him with my hands. I had that kind of friendship and nearness and relationship with him. And he's saying in verse 3, you can have that kind of friendship with him too. You can have the same kind of fellowship with Jesus that I enjoyed when he was on this earth. You can be as close to God and as close to Jesus as I was. So there is certainly a friendship component to this idea of fellowship. It's not less than friendship, but it's more. The word really has to do with the things held in common between people who are in some kind of relationship. The things held in common between people who are in some kind of relationship. For instance, if you are in business with someone, you're co-owners of a company, your fellowship with them is the office that you share and the finances that you share, the mission to expand the business. I mean, all that you have is in the business and all that he has is in the business, so you're working together to make it happen. Fellowship is the relationship that forms when two or more people are actively cooperating in a common purpose. If I could say it this way, a common mission. And John is saying that a relationship has formed between God the Father and God the Son and the people who have faith in Jesus Christ. A relationship has formed and the mission of Christ has brought them together. And now we not only share a home in heaven together, we share the actual life of Christ, a common life together. Now stay with me for a minute. Look at chapter 4 and verse 7. He said, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's an interesting little preposition there, isn't it? That we might live through him. He says, we not only believe in him, we live through him. He lives his life through us. Major N. Thomas said, the life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. And the death that he died qualified us for the life that he lived. The death of Christ for us was to put the life of Christ in us. The death of Christ for us to put the life of Christ in us. So we're not just talking about coming to church tonight or reading the Bible or doing religious things. We're talking about Jesus Christ living his life through you. You sharing a life with him. Moment by moment and hour by hour and day by day having a friendship and a partnership with the living Lord Jesus. Do you live through him tonight? Do you fellowship with him? Do you relate with him? Do you talk to him? Do you hear from him in his word? He is more than a historical or a religious figure. He is a living person, and we have life through him. What life are you really sharing tonight with the Lord Jesus? Do you have friendship and partnership with him? And John says, when you start living that way, when you live moment by moment in friendship and partnership with Jesus, your joy will be full. The deadness and the dryness and the apathy and the indifference will be gone, and your life will radiate the same kind of joy that his did, because it's his life being lived through you. John is convinced that when you have fellowship with Christ, everything else falls into place. It's like the story of the little boy who was at Sunday school, and he heard about how when we get saved, the Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus, comes to live in us, the Spirit of Christ. So he went home and he asked his dad, he said, "Dad, how tall was Jesus?" And the dad said, "Boy, that's a tough one, son. No one really knows how tall he is. You know, Hebrew guys, Jewish guys back then probably weren't all that tall. Maybe he was 5'5", 5'6". And the little boy said, "Well, Dad, how tall am I?" And he said, "Well, you're not very old. You're about 4'6" tall." And the little boy said, "If Jesus is so big and I'm so small and he lives in me, won't he stick out?" And yes, the point is that when Jesus lives in you and you share a life with him, he sticks out. He says friendship and partnership with God will create a life that is morally clean, intellectually crisp, outwardly kind, and inwardly confident. That's what the whole book is about. So let's get into the roadmap tonight. This is a really difficult book to outline. John writes more like a storyteller. He has some big ideas to get across, and he's convinced that all of these things work together and they have a relationship. So he'll talk about one big idea for a minute, then he'll move on to the second big idea, then he'll move on to the third big idea, and then he'll show you how that third big idea relates to the first big idea, and then he'll get the fourth, and then he'll go back to the second. And he's going to haul four of these big ideas multiple times. Don't try to outline it, just get the big ideas, all right? So what are the big ideas? Well, number one, fellowship with God will produce a clean life. Fellowship with God will produce a clean life. He's just told you that he wants our joy to be full in chapter 1 and verse 4. What steals our joy? What is it that really disrupts our fellowship with God? Well, it's sin. Look over at chapter 1, verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sins." John says, you say you're in fellowship with God. You say you're a Christian, you're walking with God. Well, God is light. John had heard Jesus say something very similar to that in John chapter 8. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, class, when it says God is light, what's it talking about? The fact that he's holy, the fact that he's pure, the fact that he is separate from sin. So John is saying, if you say you're in partnership with God who is light, but you are walking habitually in sin, you're lying. That would be like saying, "I'm going to drive to Abilene when I leave church today, and you get on I-20 and go east instead of west." Abilene is west. God's going in the direction of light, and if you're really walking with him, you'll be walking in the direction of light and not the direction of darkness. Look at verse number eight. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." We have all walked in darkness, haven't we? And if we come to church like tonight, we hear convicting preaching and we think that's for the person next to me and not me, that I don't ever have sins to confess, that I don't ever have anything to drag into the light. John says you're wrong. But thank God for verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." John understands that this side of heaven, we're not going to be sinless. Now, he wants us to walk in light, not darkness. We should sin less, but we'll never be sinless. So when we do sin, we can confess our sins. And John says, when you do that, you need to know that you have an advocate. The word here is a word that John loved to use in his gospel record. It's the word parakletos, the paraclete, the one who is called alongside you. It often refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Interesting, in the book of Acts, it was used one time to describe a lawyer who argued against the Apostle Paul. That's actually how the word is being used here. The word advocate means something similar to a defense attorney. And the Bible is teaching that when we sin and we confess, we agree with God about our sin, that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, takes up our defense in heaven. Now look at verse 2. This shows us the basis of his argument. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And I like this next part. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If anybody ever told you that Jesus didn't die for the sins of the whole world, they just haven't read the book of 1 John. When we sin and confess our sins, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, takes up our case. And though in our case we have no merit which to offer God, not even after our salvation, no reason why he should forgive us and restore our fellowship, God is willing to restore that fellowship and grant us forgiveness on the basis of a really important Bible word in verse 2, propitiation. That word really just means that the Father was satisfied with the Son's sacrifice. Propitiation means the Father was satisfied with the Son's sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they would offer burnt offerings, and the fragrance of those offerings would ascend from the altar and fill the nostrils of God, and he would be pleased because something clean had died for something dirty, something innocent had died for something guilty. And on the cross of Calvary, when Jesus shed his blood for the sins of every man, woman, boy, and girl, the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice. Something clean had died for something guilty, something innocent had died for something dirty. So when Jesus goes to offer a case on our behalf before the Father, he offers it on the basis of his sacrifice. And the Father is satisfied with his sacrifice. If you're glad you have an advocate tonight, say amen. This will produce a clean life. So you say, hold on. You mean I can live any way I want to, say I'm sorry to God, and Jesus Christ will take up my case, and because he's died for me, I'll be forgiven and my fellowship will be restored. You won't want to. Amen. You see, I'm glad I have an advocate for my sin, but I'm sad that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, still has to have an ongoing relationship with my sin. How about you? It was bad enough he had to die for it on the cross of Calvary. It's even worse he has to keep talking about it in heaven. And I tell you, when you understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you, what it means that you have an advocate, you'll be glad you have one, but sad you have to have one. When you're in fellowship with the righteous one, you'll want a clean life. So fellowship with God produces a clean life. Number two, it produces a compassionate life. Look over at chapter 3 and verse 10, if you would. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who is of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Look over at chapter 4, a wonderful chapter on love. Look at verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You remember what Jesus said? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The church, brothers and sisters in Christ, our sacrificial love for one another is our greatest apologetic to the world. It's what makes us so different from the world. It's the greatest defense of Christianity. I've seen this in my ministry. I've seen doctors and nurses shocked that a pastor would get up at 2 or 3 in the morning to go to the emergency room to be at the side of a brother or sister in Christ. A few months ago, my wife and I got to lead a German exchange student to Christ. And we had been asking her to read some books and making some arguments about Christianity. None of those things convinced her. She was attending church here with another young lady. The young lady and her were involved in an accident. And one of the ladies from our church went and sat in the emergency room with her for hours to make sure that she was okay. And after that, she was dying to be saved. She couldn't wait but get what that lady had. Ladies and gentlemen, our love for one another really is the great evidence that the life of Christ is in us. God is not only light, he's love. And when you're walking with him and fellowshipping with love, it's going to make an impact on your life. We have been saved by amazing love, and every once in a while, we ought to set it free to work in the church and to work in the world. We have been so loved, so we are to so love one another. Fellowship with Christ produces a compassionate life. Fellowship with Christ produces a discerning life. Read chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and that last part of chapter 2 about the doctrinal error that was sweeping through. I think the point that John is making is one that's quite profound, and I think I can make it quickly. Indifferent Christians are easy prey for false teachers. You know who swells the ranks of the cults today? Boys and girls who grew up going to Sunday school in churches full of people with half-hearted love for Jesus, and moms and dads, many times you had half-hearted love for Jesus. And the cults come and they show them a little bit of conviction. They show them a little bit of kindness. They show them a little bit of, in a twisted way, some teaching. And they swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Indifferent people are easy prey for cults. And John says, if you want to be a discerning person, you want to have a mind that cuts through from truth to error, you'll be a discerning Christian. That'll come from fellowship with Christ. All right, lastly, fellowship with Christ produces a confident life. We already read chapter 5, verse 13, but look at chapter 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. A fellowship with God will produce an assurance in your life that you have the Son and that you have life. You know, there are two twin doctrines that often get confused, but we shouldn't confuse them. On the one hand, you have the eternal security of the believer. That's up to God. The moment that you trust Christ as Lord and Savior, you are eternally secure. But the twin doctrine to that is the assurance of salvation. And the assurance of salvation means that I know that I'm eternally secure, that I know that I belong to God. Eternal security is up to God. He will keep me secure. But in the Bible, the assurance of the believer is actually up to the believer. As I fellowship with him and live out the Christian life and grow in the Christian faith, I will prove to myself and others that I do in fact have the life of Christ in me. Now, I love chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, because my very first soul winning partner here at the church loved these verses, Brother Dean Wimberly. And he had been taught to use these verses when he was talking to people about the gospel. And I heard him quote these verses so many times and lead so many people to Christ. And he would take his little soul winner's New Testament and he would take a pen and he would say, you see this pen? This pen represents life. And the Bible says he that has the Son has life. When you receive the Son, you receive the life of the Son and you're saved. And he would say, do you notice that it doesn't say he who goes to church has life? He that gets baptized has life. He who lives a perfect moral life has life. No, no, no. He that has the Son has life. And then he would ask him, would you like the Son? Would you like the life? And they would say many times, yes, I would like the Son. And I would like life. Now, verse 13 is a verse about assurance. Let me ask you, those of you who have struggled with your salvation, do you have the Son? If you have the Son, you have the life. It doesn't matter how you feel on a particular day. It doesn't matter how bad you've blown it on a particular week. If you have the Son, you have life. And John said he wrote these things that if you believe on the Son, so that you might know that you have eternal life. And I think one of the reasons so many Christians lack the victory that God wants them to have is because they doubt in truth whether they're saved at all. And if you'll start fellowshipping with Christ and start believing what his word says, you'll know if you have the Son, you have life. Fellowship with Christ produces a confident life. All right, let me give you just a few takeaways today. A few applications to take home with you. Remember, this book is a book about walking with Christ from the person who walked with him more closely than anyone ever has. You know, some people think that God is all light, all holiness, all justice, that God's face in heaven is covered with an eternal frown. Other people think, and this is much more common of our culture, that God is all love. He is just a heavenly life coach who's there to affirm all of your choices, right? John says, if you walk with him, you know he's both. He's light and he's love. As he said in John chapter 1, he's full of grace and truth. So what happens when you start walking with the God of light? Walking with the God of light creates purity, so shine brightly. You know, Christians are like light bulbs. The cleaner we are, the brighter we shine. You want to make a difference in this world for Jesus? Be different. And the point is not so much being different from the people around you as it is being like the one you're in fellowship with. Nearness is likeness. Be like Christ, you'll be different from the world. When you're different from the world, you'll shine for him. Walking with the God of light creates purity, so shine brightly. Walking with the God of light creates clarity, so think discerningly. John says, try the spirits, search the scriptures, love the Lord your God with your mind, and learn how to spot deception. When you walk with the God of light, you'll be able to. When you walk with the God of love, it will create compassion, so love selflessly. Let me ask you tonight, do you have a loveless marriage? Having trouble loving one of your teenagers? Struggling with a coworker who is just unlovable? We've all been there. Let me ask you, how close are you walking to Jesus? He could love anyone, couldn't he? From a leper nobody else was supposed to touch, to a woman at the well that no decent man would be caught talking to in public. I can't force myself to have loving feelings toward people, but I'm going to tell you this. When I'm walking day in and day out with the God of love, he helps me love the people that I need to love. Walking with the God of love creates compassion. So love selflessly. Walking with the God of love creates confidence. So stand firmly. I'm married to a wonderful woman. We'll be married 20 years coming up in July. We're excited about that. We do, somewhere in our house, so I hadn't seen it in a long time, have a piece of paper that says we're married. But I don't think I'm her husband because I have a piece of paper. I know I'm her husband because I'm in fellowship with her. Because I love her and she loves me day in and day out. Say, Pastor, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I can take you back to the time and place as a six-year-old boy where I trusted Christ, have a clear salvation testimony, and you need that. You want to know how else I'm a Christian? Because when I pray, he hears. Because when I open his word, he speaks to me. Because my times of fellowship with him have been more real to me than fellowship with people. I know I'm his and I know he's mine because I walk with him, because I love him, because we have friendship, we have partnership. And boy, when you have that kind of walk with Christ, when you're in fellowship with him, it will create confidence and you'll be able to stand for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful little book of the Bible that talks about having fellowship with you. My guess is that there are some folks here tonight who've never begun a relationship with you. They've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And that wonderful friendship that we talked about tonight can only happen through Christ. And so I pray that they would trust in him tonight and begin the most wonderful and rewarding friendship and partnership a person could ever have. My guess is tonight, God, that there are some Christians who've really stopped walking with you on a daily basis. Their relationship with you is not as close and near as it used to be. And there are some consequences of that in their life, maybe in sin, maybe in a failure to love others the way that they should, maybe in a failure to recognize truth from error. These things have consequences. And Lord, it's my prayer tonight that all of your people would settle for nothing less than close, loving fellowship with a living Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.